If you'll take your copy of the scriptures and turn to Revelation chapter 12. I started about 3 weeks before we left on vacation building a stream with a waterfall and a pond in our backyard. Now, nobody that knows me well will let you know that I do anything part way. This stream is 28 feet long, has a 7-foot rise, and the pond is 12 by 6 feet and 2.5 feet deep. And, you know, I don't know how I do these things, but I just get into them, you know. We've so far bought 7 tons of rock. Now, that's not so bad, except they have to dump the rock down below, and then we've got to move it about 75 yards up a hill. And I had the blessing of Ken Giordano coming over and using his Bobcat to move the first 4 tons, but I've got another 2 tons down below that still is, I'm about halfway through getting that up the hill. We've got the pond in place, we've got the waterfall in place, we've got the pump in place, so all the water flows. I put in about 18 fish last night and a couple of snails, and we've got plants in there, and it's starting to look good. You know, it's really starting to look good. Sounds really nice when you're sitting by it in the kitchen. You know, it looks really great. And I started laying the paving stones for the patio last night, and I asked my wife. I had her come out and look at it, and I asked her, and I said, "How do you like it? What do you think?" And she said, "Well, it looks nice. Are you going to do something about that?" Now, whether you realize it or not, men, when your wife asks you a question like that, there's an underlying reason. I'm looking at this pond and I'm saying it's 60% done. It's starting to look good. She's looking at this pond and saying it's 40% from being done. It's not looking good yet. Now, we're both looking at the same pond, but it's just not quite there for her, and it's, you know, it's starting to reach it for me. And when you consider the shape of my back and my knees now after this thing, I'm really thinking I'm getting close to the end. The interesting thing is you can look at the same thing and have a different perspective on it, can't you? Where we're at in Revelation chapter 12 is in a trilogy of chapters. Chapter 11, talking about the two witnesses and how they are killed and resurrected, and then the seventh trumpet of God, which happens in the middle of the tribulation. Chapter 12, which has a perspective from eternity past to eternity future, and yet still is centered around events that happen in the middle of the tribulation. And chapter 13, where we start to see the beast from the sea and the beast from the earth rise up in the form of the Antichrist and the false prophet, also becoming stronger and more influential in the middle of the tribulation, and some of the events that they do at that time that cause us to see that these events are all happening in the middle of the tribulation. What we have here are 3 chapters written about the same series of events for the most part from different perspectives. John is seeing it one time, and he's seeing all this stuff happen, and he's saying, okay, this is going on. Then he looks over at another point, and he sees another thing happening, and he says, okay, this is going on. Then he looks at it from a different perspective, and he sees a third part of the ministry happening here, or the tribulation happening, and he says, okay, I see this now going on in the form of the Antichrist. We're in Revelation chapter 12 today. And we're going to be talking about the woman and the dragon and the child. Now, John is a unique writer in that he is the only one of the New Testament writers that took the time to write about the beginning and is also writing about the end. In John chapter 1, he says, "In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the same was in the beginning with God. And by Him all things were created." John is literally taking us back to the beginning of time as we know it, and he says, at the beginning of time, the Word was already there. Now, some congregations will interpret that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. That grammar is not in the Greek. The grammar says, from the Greek, the Word was God. And He is there. And John is writing about it. In Revelation chapter 12, another event from very early on begins. He says, now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and with the moon under her feet, and her head a garland of stars, of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery dragon, red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his head, 7 crowns. His tail drew a third of the stars from heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. Chapter 12, verse 1 talks about a woman. There are 3 basic interpretations that are used here. Interpretation number 1 is that the woman, and we're talking figurative language here, that the woman is the church. The problem is that this doesn't fit any other figurative language about the church. The church is here in order to be the bride of Christ. And in every other time that the church is spoken of in that sense, it is spoken of as the bride, or eventually in Revelation chapter 19, as the wife of Christ. Because we have already ascended, and we are already with Christ, and we have already gone through the marriage supper of the Lamb, and we have already been wed to Him, so we are now, as the church, the bride and the wife of Christ. The second interpretation is that this is the Virgin Mary. The problem is that there are events that happen in this chapter about the woman that the Virgin Mary wasn't a part of. And as these things come out, what happens is the Virgin Mary doesn't fit the picture. The only one that really fits the picture here is that this woman is the nation of Israel. That it's a representation of Abraham's offspring through Jacob and the nation. Now, how do we get this? Well, one of the ways is we let the Scripture interpret the Scripture. You remember back in Genesis chapter 37? You all remember that, don't you? Story of Joseph. Joseph had a dream. He had 2 dreams. One of those dreams was centered around his family, by at that point the 12 patriarchs of the tribes of the Jews, of the Israelites, and their father and mother. And Joseph had a dream in which he said, I saw the sun and the moon, Jacob and his mother Rachel, or his wife Rachel, Joseph's mother, and the 12 stars, and the other 11 stars in the sun and the moon bowed down to my star. What he was saying was there was this picture in his dream that someday Jacob and his mother and the other 11 sons were going to bow down to Joseph. And it happened eventually when Joseph was taken down to Egypt. And then in Egypt, Joseph was made the second in command in Egypt. And then Jacob and his sons came down and basically served under Joseph for the rest of Jacob's life and Joseph's life. Now, the point of that is saying that there's a picture that's given there, and that picture is carried over in analogy in Revelation chapter 12 here. We have a picture of the woman who has the sun and the moon and the 12 stars, and those 12 stars represent the 12 tribes of Israel. Then she was with child. She cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And as she does so, there is another sign in heaven. And that sign is of a fiery dragon. Now, later on in the chapter, if you'll look over to verse 7, war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was there found a place for them any longer. The great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast down with him. We understand from that passage of Scripture in Revelation chapter 12 that the dragon was Satan. And Satan positioned himself from the very beginning of Abraham's time to annihilate the children of Abraham so that the child could not be born. You say, now, Dan, how are you coming up with that? Well, look at the history of the Jews. For instance, Satan attempted to stop the birth of Jesus Christ at every possible turn. He began in Genesis chapter 4 with Abel. Abel was killed, and God had to provide the line of Seth in order to bring about another line. Then Genesis chapter 9, Noah's drunken state was an opportunity for Satan to bring accusation against Noah, the only family that was left on the earth at that time. Later on in Genesis chapter 10, Nimrod comes along and he sets a whole new world order up in the Tower of Babel and the worship from the Tower of Babel. Genesis chapters 12 through 22 shows Abraham plotting all the time to help God. First, he decides that he's going to let his servant become his son. And God says in Genesis chapter 15, no, that's not right. Then he turns around and he says, okay, I'm going to take my handmaiden of my wife so that I can have a son, because my wife is too old to have a son. And so she does, and Hagar has Ishmael. And again, we have the wrong line. And finally, God gives them Isaac, and Isaac becomes the line through which Abraham has the children of Israel and the many stars of the heaven and as many as the sand of the sea. But it's because of Abraham's plotting that they end up constantly having to deal with the fact that God is always bringing him back to who is in control here. Abraham, is not your choice when I'm going to have the child. When you're going to have the child, it's mine. And it was out of the deadness of Sarah and the deadness of Abraham that God brought forth a child. Not so that Abraham could show how wonderful he was, or Sarah could show how wonderful she was, but so that God could show how glorious he is. Later on, Satan plots against David's line himself. He has Saul attempting to kill David all through the end part of Saul's reign. David and Bathsheba and the struggle that comes from that situation almost annihilates Saul's family. His children are literally killing each other. And one is trying to usurp David's authority while another one is trying to finish off the rest of the line. Later on in 2 Chronicles chapter 21, Jehoram is saved. He's the only child in the line, the only man in the line of David who is saved from annihilation when all of the children of the royal house are killed. After that, 2 Kings chapter 11 shows the salvation of Joash after Athaliah tries to kill off all of the line of David again. And the only one that's left is Joash, who is hidden away until Athaliah's death. And then he becomes king in the line of David. Esther even talks about Haman, who was going to be the one who was going to annihilate the Jews. And instead, he is hung on a gallows that he had built for Mordecai. God always intervenes, keeping Satan from being able to get a hold of the child's line, getting a hold of the people that were going to be the ones through which the child of Jesus would be born. And Revelation chapter 12 chronicles that in one basic statement when he says, a great and fiery dragon, having seven heads and 10 horns, was ready, at the end of verse 4, standing before the woman, ready to give birth, to devour her child as soon as it was born. The interesting thing is, God's means of victory in verse 5 says that she bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, that is Jesus, and her child, not the Virgin Mary's, but Israel's child, Jesus, was caught up to God and to his throne. All through history, Satan tries to stop the birth of the child. But an obscure little village, prophesied by the prophet Micah, one night, a child was born. And even after he was born, and it came out that he was alive and that he was on the earth, Satan incited Herod to go and kill off all the children of Israel, all the children of Bethlehem. And in the process of killing off all of those children, there was the opportunity for Satan finally to have victory, but he missed again. And the salvation of Israel and the salvation of this world happened because Jesus, through the providence of God, was kept from the hand of Satan, and eventually Satan got his victory, didn't he? He took Jesus to the cross. But in taking him to the cross, he actually turned the victory over to God. If Satan and his angels had known that Jesus going on the cross was a plan of God all the time, do you think he would have allowed him to be crucified? Not a chance. But it was the glory of God that was brought through Satan when Jesus not only was dead and buried, but rose again and now is ascended and seated at the right hand of the Father, that we have salvation. Satan is defeated. If there's anything that you learn from Revelation chapter 12, learn this. From the beginning of time, he who gave out the five I ams in Ezekiel or in Isaiah chapter 14, and the last I am was, I am going to ascend to the throne of the Most High God, he was already defeated before he started. I don't know if you recognize the significance of that, but we who wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers of wickedness in high places, are wrestling against a paper God. Because someday he is going to be taken and he's going to be thrown into a bottomless pit and then eventually into the lake of fire, and there's nothing he can do to stop it because he's already defeated. And these events that play out during the tribulation are merely events through which he is functioning under the orchestrating hand of God, causing his providence to control the events of this earth in order to bring to pass all that God would have for us. Now, Satan, once he realized that he was defeated, took his struggle not only against Jesus, but against the Jews themselves. Revelation chapter 12, verse 6 says, then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there for 1,260 days. In the middle of the tribulation period, if you'll remember, the tribulation begins with the signing of the covenant between Antichrist and the Jews, the establishment of the temple, the bringing of peace to Israel. In the middle of the 1,260 days, or in the middle of the seven-year tribulation, I mean, at the end of 1,260 days, the Antichrist is going to break the covenant. And when he does, the Jews will realize that they have been betrayed. And at that point, Satan will unleash all of his fury through the Antichrist on the Jewish people. And many of them will retreat from Jerusalem and they will go to hide. Most people believe that where they're going to go to hide is a place about 100 miles south and east of Jerusalem called Petra. Petra is an interesting city. You get into it one of two ways, one of which has now been blocked off, and the other one is through what is known as a Sikh, S-I-Q. And through that Sikh, you have it anywhere from about 25 to down to 15 or 12 feet wide canyon that you look up, and literally 150 to 200 feet up to 500 feet in the air are canyon walls that go straight up. If they didn't have the pavement at the beginning of the Sikh, you would not be able to see it unless you were standing right in front of the opening, because it's got an optical illusion about it that you can't even find the way in. I believe that one of the things that's going to happen during the tribulation is that there's going to be all kinds of energy shortage, and it's going to make it impossible for a lot of planes to be able to fly. And so what's going to happen is people are going to resort to horseback. And when they do, I think Petra will be obscured again to the view of Satan, to the view of his Antichrist. And so what's going to happen is these people are going to come down, they're going to hide out somewhere. We believe it may be Petra, a city that can house around 150,000 people inside a canyon that has been cut out of the canyon wall. And when you go down into there, you find that there's no way to see your way into Petra unless you're standing right in front of the opening, and God takes them down into the wilderness and hides them out. It's interesting. It says, then the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. The city of Petra was actually carved out of stone about 500 or so B.C. and has been preserved until 1830, when an explorer, a British explorer, actually found the city of Petra because it couldn't be seen by outside eyes. And now, we go there on tours. When we go to Israel, we go to Petra and we wander through there. It's a beautiful place, cut out of stone, still in good repair, still inhabitable. In fact, the Bedouins inhabit Petra today. And someday, I believe, the children of Israel will go to the place that God prepared 500 years before the birth of Christ in order that they may be able to hide out from Antichrist. And then verse 7 says, war broke out in heaven, and Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, and that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, he was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. The accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to death. Two responses here: the power of heaven and the power of the man in Jesus Christ on earth. The power of heaven shows Michael and his angels casting Satan out of heaven and all of his angels. No longer will they be allowed into the presence of God. No longer will they be allowed to go into the place that we know as the heavens. But not only that, there will be a time when it will be important for men and women who know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. In this situation, I believe even the Jewish people who know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, there will come a time when they are going to give testimony to Jesus, and they will pay with their lives. It's interesting. The back in the letters to the seven churches, Jesus says, you haven't yet paid unto death. You haven't yet sacrificed your life. Someday that will happen. For those who accept Jesus Christ during the tribulation, this will not be a fad thing. This will not be something that we do because it feels good. It won't be something that we do because everybody else around us is doing it. It'll be something we do that people will do in the tribulation because of conviction. And that conviction will take them far beyond just whether or not they're going to get up and go to church on Sunday morning. That conviction will cause them to see a change in the way that they live their lives. Because they will realize before they ever begin the process, they will begin to realize that this is a spiritual battle that they are in. That the things that are going to happen to them could very well cost them this physical life. But you know what? They will understand one very important fact that I'm not sure that the Church of Jesus Christ in America understands. That Christianity isn't lived in the physical. Christianity is lived in the spiritual. And when Christianity is lived in the spiritual, then God blesses and allows for us to influence the physical. I don't know if you recognize it or not, but the things that you go through in this life, the things that you're dealing with in this life, have been ordained by God in order that you might glorify Him. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion, looking for whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. He wants us to become perfect, established, strengthened, and settled. When does that happen? Well, ultimately it happens in death. You see, nothing happens in this life, in the physical, that isn't here for us to learn in the spiritual. You going through suffering? If your physical suffering is teaching you more about the love and the grace of God, then you're learning in the spiritual. You're going through hard times. If your hard times are teaching you more about the grace of God and His ability to hold you up and to provide even in difficult times, then you're learning in the spiritual. If in the process of your difficulties and your hard times, you recognize that the only thing in life that you really need is Jesus, then you're beginning to understand what it means to fight the spiritual battle. Again, over in Ephesians chapter 6, he says, "Finally, brothers, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might, and put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers and against rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." You may be standing here today or sitting here thinking, "Dan, that may be good for you, but you don't know what I'm going through. Dan, you may be doing okay with all of this, but you don't know what I'm fighting with. You don't know what I'm struggling against. I'm struggling against physical problems, Dan, or I'm struggling against spiritual situations that are causing me to want to sin, or I'm addicted to things that are causing me to be walking away from Jesus Christ. I'm worried about the direction of my life, Dan, because I can't fight this battle alone." Yes, you can. You have to do it through two or three simple things. First of all, you need to know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Without Him, none of this is possible. It's only through the power of the Lord Jesus Christ in my life that I'm ever able to stand against sin. And it's only through the power of the Lord Jesus Christ in your life that you will be able to stand. Secondly, you need to be sold out to who He is and what He wants to accomplish in you. That He can do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that you could ask or think, not because of your power, but because of His. And third, you need to recognize that the resurrection has given us everything that we need to be able to stand. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 57. In fact, let's just go up to verse 54. "So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortality has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of the sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, because of His resurrection, because the victory is already won, because the battle is already over, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." We wrestle not today against principalities and powers, or against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers of wickedness in high places. We don't wrestle today as those who are just beating the wind. We wrestle as victorious people because the battle is already done. Revelation chapter 12 chronicles for us from eternity past to eternity future the fact that the dragon has been defeated. Revelation chapter 13 will show that the beast, through the power of the dragon, will try again to defeat the Son of God. And he won't be able to. The question is, have you accepted Jesus? Is that already part of your life? And if you have you appropriated the power that Jesus gives to you to stand. If you haven't, then you'll never understand what it means to live abundantly. John, in John chapter 10, verse 10, said, "I am come," Jesus saying, "I am come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly." That has nothing to do with wealth. That has nothing to do with prosperity. Frankly, that has nothing to do with happiness. That has to do with peace and comfort in Jesus.